Good morning. Most of you have forgotten what it's like to be up this early, right? Today we had a little grace as I was standing in the back. I said, yeah, we'll give them a break today. You got 15 minutes grace to get in today when they change the clocks. Hopefully they'll get rid of this clock changing thing. They've been talking about it for years, but hey, now it's over. We're here. This morning, we're going to be in the Lord's Word. We're going to be looking at what the book of Genesis has to say in chapter 20. And while you turn there, I want to share with you an observation that I've made after studying this chapter, and it's this, that trust leads to obedience. Trust in the Lord leads to obedience. But distrust leads to disobedience. So if you're having a hard time obeying the Lord, it's become difficult to live the way you know you're called to live or to do the things that you're called to do, and we all struggle with obeying God's voice and His Word and sin and selfishness. We all struggle with these things. But we're going to talk about why that is, because I think we can all get up here and say, well, I'm a sinner, you know, I've been a sinner, my whole life, and I'm still a sinner, and I love God, and I'm a saved sinner. We can do that, but at the end of the day, why is it that we sometimes disobey? And I think if you look at that equation, if you will, that trust leads to obedience and distrust leads to disobedience, you'll find that at the source of your disobedience is more than likely, I think it's very true, you are not, I am not, we are not trusting God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for an understanding today, an application to our hearts that would result in us obeying you more, would result in us not just reading your word, not just hearing your word, but doing the word, being doers of the things that you've called us to believe and to trust in you and to, Lord, we really just need your help, but give us understanding, because it's not enough to just do things. We need to understand why we do things and how we can receive the strength through understanding and knowledge that would lead us to victory over sin, selfishness, and disobedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 20, we have what is actually a familiar account. And it's familiar because it happened once before in Abraham's life. And there's probably nothing worse than habitual sin or sin that you think you have the victory over only to find out that, in fact, you're really still the same person. Has that ever happened to you? You think you kind of convince yourself, oh, I'm not going to be fearful anymore, or, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. Oh, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to drug anymore. I'm not going to do this or that I did before. I'm good now. And then one day you find yourself doing those same things and you think, what happened? I was so adamant. I was so healed. God restored me and gave me the strength and the power to overcome. And yet here I am doing the same stupid thing again. Well, Abraham, the father of the faith, had a similar experience. Now, we read in verse 1. We'll just look at verse 1 in chapter 20. It says, now Abraham moved on from there, where he was, into the region of the Negev and lived between Kedesh and Shur. Now, that just tells us that he moved. And a lot of times you think, oh, well, big deal. You look at a verse like that and you think, what's the big deal? But, you know, people move for reasons. Some reasons are good, some reasons are not good. A lot of people are moving out of our area for some obvious reasons. It's very expensive to live in this area. If you haven't already purchased a home or have low rent, you might find it unsustainable. You may find out that you just can't afford to live in this area anymore. And God help you, really, truly God help you if you're trying to find a home in an affordable price range, because it's ridiculous. We all know interest rates are high. We all know that the housing demand is so great that it's hard to find one. And if you do, there's always someone who's willing to pay just a little more than you can. It's a very difficult place to live. So people are moving out of the area. Plus, we have quality of life. Not everyone has the same quality in this area, depending on the municipality you're living in. So many times we make a decision to move. Our families, again, cost of living, safety oftentimes, political climate, the reasons why people move. I think the key to finding out how Abraham got into this place of disobedience is, first of all, trying to figure out why in the world did he move. People move for reasons. I want you to look back with me in chapter 19, where we left off. And the last time that Abraham is mentioned is in the previous chapter, in chapter 19 and in verse 27. And I think this provides for us an understanding as to why he moved. And then perhaps gives us an understanding of why he ultimately disobeyed God in a way that he had disobeyed God 25 years earlier. Look at verse 27. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we looked at last week. We read that early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, that is Jehovah, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. I believe this is the turning point for Abraham, and it's not in a good direction. I want you to remember what happened in the prior chapter, in chapter 18, where Abraham had spoken with the Lord, and he had asked him, If there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, yes. How about five less, 45, 40, 30, 20? He gets them down to 10, and he says, if there's 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? And the Lord said, yes, for 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. The next thing you know, Abraham gets up in the morning, he looks out over the cities of the plains, and the cities are destroyed. Two things happened at that moment. He realized that there weren't 10 righteous people in the city, and that more than likely, at least from his standpoint, his nephew Lot, who was like a brother, like a son, was probably gone. Possibly dead. No longer with them. Now, I imagine at some point in the future, he was informed that, in fact, Lot and his two daughters survived. I guess that because it's included in the biblical account. But remember, at this point, it's not as if they have CNN or, you know, Fox News. They don't know who survived and who didn't. All they know, all he knows, is he looks out over the cities of the plains, and with all of his best efforts and his prayers, in his mind, in his understanding, the cities are gone, and more than likely, Lot as well. Okay. Because we know Lot didn't go to Abraham. He went to the mountains. First, he went to the city of Zoar. Then he fled to the mountains. So what is Abraham thinking? More than likely, somewhere in his heart, he's grieving, obviously. Somewhere in his heart, he's got to be thinking, can you trust the Lord? Can you trust God? God said he would spare the city for 10 righteous people. Why is the city destroyed? Lots of questions, I'm sure. I'm sure he didn't get any explanations. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you thought for sure God was going to heal you, and he didn't? Have you ever had a situation where you thought God would heal a loved one and he didn't, and that loved one's no longer here? Or you thought you were definitely going to get the job or get into that school or everything was going to work out well in ministry and then it didn't. We call that a crisis of faith. And it happens when a person believes something with all their heart and it doesn't work out. And it's at that point you have a choice to make. And it's whether you're going to trust God anyway or you're going to begin to look at God and question God, and then distrust gets into your heart. And I'm telling you, just like trust leads to obedience, distrust leads to disobedience. So the next thing that happens, where there's no stated reason for him to leave the area, he may have been seeking pasture land for his herds, he may have, more than likely gets out of there because it wasn't a good place to be. And what had happened in the cities of the plains probably affected him, as I've shared. Now, the Negev was the desert to the south in the Sinai Peninsula, and he goes to Gerar, and Gerar is the capital of the Philistine colony on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Later on, a descendant of Abraham, David, would go to the land of the Philistines in a moment of weakness, and it didn't work out very well for him there either. He had to pretend to be crazy in order for his life to be spared. It's as if no good can come from going to the Philistines, right? You remember someone else? Samson? Didn't work out too well for him either. It's like Egypt is a place of sin and bondage. Philistines seem to be a place of sin and disobedience. They were a disobedient people, and when God's people go to Philistia, bad things happen. The truth is, Philistia is Gaza. Gaza of today is ancient Philistia. It's never been a great place to be, and sadly, unfortunately, today is the same story. Not a great place to be. Terrible things are happening in that part of the world today. We know that. Terrible things happened back on October 7th. Terrible things have happened since. It's not getting any better. Welcome to the world of sinful men. Wars, I believe, are never a good thing. Terrorism is always an awful and tragic thing. But isn't it interesting that even today, that part of the world continues to be a place that you would never really want to go? So, Abraham, we're told, goes to Gerar. For a while he stayed there. And then we go on to read in verses 2. Actually, we'll just look at verse 2. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Do you remember the last time this happened? When they were in Egypt? The same exact thing happened. In fact, when I prepared this study, I kind of cut and paste my notes from that study. It was so similar that so many of the points were exactly the same. But there's a reason why 25 years later, he's doing what he did 25 years earlier. You know, there are many people that get clean and sober. And they can go decades. And then all of a sudden, they have a moment of failure. We all have moments of failure. The most important thing is to pick yourself back up again and trust God. But it's very easy to fall when you have had failure in your past, but almost always there's the same root cause. And the root cause 25 years earlier was Abraham was fearful and he didn't trust God. Here, I almost think you can turn it around. Abraham didn't trust God, so he was fearful. It's really the same thing, but there's a slight difference. Because he had learned to trust God. We know this. But he stopped trusting God. And I believe he stopped trusting God because of his circumstances. You have to be so careful not to put your trust in circumstances. You know, if you put your trust in circumstances, when things are good and the kids are healthy and everything is wonderful, God is good. The kids get sick. You lose your job. You have to move. You can't afford to pay the bills or the rent. And is God still good, even if your circumstances are not? That's where we're really tested in our faith. And we almost always fall back on the things that we look to meet our own needs, to satisfy our flesh, when we're feeling anxiety, when we're feeling that we can't trust God. Because when you feel, and of course it's a feel, it's not true, it's feel. You feel you can't trust God, all manner of evil is possible, and disobedience is almost certainly going to be the case. So we've kind of examined the root cause. Let's see where this led him, because that's a lesson in and of itself. There was significant danger in the place that Abraham had chosen to stay, in the Philistine land, in Philistia. He was aware of the possibility of being killed and having Sarah taken from him in this city of Gerar. He knew this could happen, and he went there anyway. You know, and some of you, and I pray for you, some of you have to go into cities, and specifically the subways, perhaps, in New York. You have to commute to work, and you know, it's like rolling the dice. I mean, they try to tell us, no, it's perfectly safe, and then I read this week that the National Guard is going in to patrol the subways, which is a good thing, but the last time I was in El Salvador, that's the way they were handling things there. Then someone got smart, locked up all the gang members, and now you can go there. Maybe we should move. El Salvador is safer than New York. How did that happen? So many of you have to get on to the subway or go to a part of the city where every day is God going to protect me today? You're fearful. I'm sure that if you didn't have to go, you wouldn't. I don't have to go, so I don't. But here's what I know. He was aware that it was a dangerous place. He was aware of the possibility of being killed, his wife being taken from him, which was commonplace in that part of the world at that time. They kill the man, they take the woman. That's the way it worked. Sarah was a beautiful woman, even at the age of 90, interestingly enough. Probably want to know what her skincare routine was, right? But whatever it was, she's looking good. She's probably had the appearance of a woman about the age of 45, given the current lifespans, just to give you an idea. So there you go. Now, he had similar concerns when he was in Egypt, as we said, 25 years earlier. We looked at this in chapter 12. We're now in chapter 20. You would have thought, right? If you're in chapter 20 of your life and you were in chapter 12 and you failed in chapter 12, why are you still failing in chapter 20? Because you're not trusting God. That's the pure, simple truth of it. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of chapter 12s and chapter 20s in our lives. And the 12 you can deal with, it's the 20 that bothers you because you thought you were over it, right? You thought you got over that. You thought, I'm not going to do this anymore. You thought, I've been trusting God now for 8 chapters of my life. And now all of a sudden I'm failing again? And you can get really discouraged. You can just throw in the towel and start to think, let's go to Philistia. And that's the worst place you can go. One little bit of advice I'll give you, take it or leave it. When you're feeling this way, when you're feeling as if you can't trust God or God isn't trustworthy, that's when you need to be very, very careful about where you go. Whether that's online, whether that's in the world, wherever that is, what movies you watch, what books you read, that's when you need to be extremely careful about where you go. Because no good can come from going to a place like Philistia. And so, he resurrected an old plan to spare his own life at his wife's expense. He instructed Sarah to lie about her identity and pretend to be his sister and not his wife. Now, you're going to find out in a little bit that, in fact, she was his half-sister. But that doesn't justify his deception. That's a half-truth, and we all know that a half-truth is a whole lie. So, yeah, okay, you can bend the truth. But he knew that even if his plan worked out, it was going to cost him his wife. He's willing to sell her into slavery in order to survive. You got to get to a dark place to make decisions like this. You know, he knew better. He had promises from God that within a year that they would have the child of promise. They had been blessed by God in so many ways, but not in that way, and that had not happened yet, but they knew it was going to. God had appeared to him to tell him that. There's only one possibility. He clearly gave up on trusting God. There's no other explanation for why he's in Philistia. There's no other reason that he would do that. Now you might be thinking, how could he not trust God? He met with the Lord face to face. Well, you come in here, or I come in here, we come in here week after week, and we may not see the Lord face to face. But we experience his presence. We hear his voice through the teaching of the word. Through the worship, we experience the Holy Spirit and God's presence in our lives. And through fellowship, we're encouraged. And still, week after week, we find ourselves in chapter 20, coming up with a new plan as to how we are going to move outside of the place God has called us to be, so that we can get our own needs met, or for whatever reason we feel we need to be in a different place than God has called us to be. So before we're too tough on Abraham, take a look inside your own heart. He was willing to sell her. He was willing to forfeit God's promises, and specifically God's promise that she would have a son within the year. Clearly, it's going to be hard for them to have a son within the year if she is taken into slavery and he never sees her again. So he's in a dark place. And everything is about to happen for him. That's the sad thing. The sad truth is he's on the cusp of the blessings of God that he's waited for 25 years, and he's failing big time. Now, that tells me two things. One, you're never so strong that you can't fall. That's one thing I learned. And the other thing is it's never too late for God to bless you. And God isn't waiting for you to get it right before he blesses you either, because if that were the case, it would never have happened. So that's encouraging, actually. So you can fail miserably, fall on your face, and God is still good. Can I hear an amen? That's kind of the lesson that he's going to learn here. And apparently it's life-changing, but in the process, his fears, he felt, were justified, and his plan succeeded in sparing his life. Abimelech was evidently the title of the ruler of the Philistines at that time. It wasn't his name, it was his title, like Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt. Abimelech is the king of Philistia. And so what does Sarah do? She goes along with, she pretends to be his sister, and she was taken by Abimelech's men, and he was probably even rewarded by Abimelech for selling his wife into slavery. Wow. Let's look at verses 3 through 7. We're going to see the Lord intervened. And thank God that he intervenes. That's the only hope I have. My hope is not that I get it right. My hope is that God will intervene when I don't. I think about walking on a balance beam. It's kind of precarious. It's difficult. People train their whole lives. Young women in gymnastics train their whole lives to walk on a balance beam. They twirl. They amazing, right? And still they fall off once in a while. Have you ever noticed that? Pressure gets to them, and they've done that flip maybe a thousand times, and still people fall. You know, there's a mat on the ground in case they do. It'd be pretty silly to do that over cement. And you might say, well, I'm not going to fall, but if you do. You guys are probably all too young. A few of you, maybe Rich remembers this. The great Walenda, Rich. Remember the great Walenda? When I was a kid in the 70s, there was this family called the Walendas, and they were known for walking on tightropes. And I'll tell you what, that's something I have no intention of ever trying, especially at my age, and I can tell you that's something that didn't sound like a good idea when I heard about it when I was a kid either. And inevitably, these great Walendas would do these death-defying stunts, and they would fall, and they would do it without nets, so eventually there were no more great Walendas. And that's what happens. I don't mean to make light of a tragedy, but it's been long enough now, right? But if you go walking on a tightrope between buildings or over a canyon, 10, 20, 30 stories in the air, it's great if you don't fall. But if you fall, it's not so great. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is we walk in the Spirit, but we know we also fall on our own. So yeah, on the balance beam, you have that mat. In the circus, they have that net. They slip sometimes. And when they do, they hit the net, they bounce back up, and they get out of the net, and they get to do it again. The Lord is our safety net, so that when we make stupid decisions or we fall, He catches us. That doesn't mean you should take chances or do things like this, but when you do, you can be assured that God is way more committed to you than you are to yourself. And that's a hope and a confidence that I have, because I know there are going to be consequences for my stupid decisions. I get that. But I also know that I'm not relying on me to keep me safe. I'm not relying on myself to make sure that nothing ever terrible ever happens to me. I'm relying on God's will in my life, and that's all I can do. And maybe make some better decisions in my life and not repeat past mistakes if I can help it. But even when I do, maybe especially when I do, God is faithful. Amen? That's an encouragement. So, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech. I like the way God just sort of bypasses Abraham and goes right to the problem. God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." That's a severe threat. But it's not an empty threat or an idle threat. It's the truth. God appeared to an ungodly man who wasn't even a follower of God in a dream. And you're probably thinking, God's never appeared to me in a dream. I never heard the voice of the Lord. Why would he appear to someone like this? Why would he appear to Nebuchadnezzar or to Pharaoh or to Abimelech or anyone else? Well, it really didn't have to do with Abimelech. It had to do with Abraham. God had to get involved. He needed to intervene because Abraham needed help. And here's the sad reality this morning. Has everyone ever said this to you? You really need help. You do. You need help. There's something wrong with you. Me too. It's called sin, the sin nature. God didn't make us this way. We inherited the nature from our sinful, rebellious parents, Adam and Eve. But God is so good because despite the fact that we sin and fail and fall, God picks us up. God gets us through. We can rely on His faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. His worthiness despite our unworthiness. His holiness despite our unholiness. And by the way, that's why we're here today. We need help. We really do. We're in God's Word because we need to be reminded that, you know what? It is a very difficult thing to be us. It's not easy being us, is it? So, what does God do? He gets involved, and I'm so grateful for that. As we saw in verse 3, he informed Abimelech of the truth. And by the way, the truth always sets you free, and it's the truth that sets them free. It's best to deal in truth, not in lies or half-truths, which are lies, or exaggerations. It's best to deal in truth. Because worst-case scenario, think about this. If Abraham did trust God, and he did go to Philistia, and he told the truth, and Abimelech tried to do anything, you think God would have let it happen? God intervened here. How much more would he have intervened if Abraham was being honest and truthful? So the first real encouragement for our own character is, despite how you feel, it's best to deal in truth. First thing, be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. Don't look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am really great. Because you're not. You stink. You're horrible. So am I. The things we're capable of and the mistakes we make, it's true. And then you need to be honest with others. You need to be honest when you talk to others. Rather than telling them how great you are, maybe be honest. I'm not so great. God is great. God is good. I am not. Well, how could you be a Christian? Well, I'll tell you what, how could you not be in this world? How could you not have a relationship with God when we are so lost and so feeble and so fallen and so sinful? My goodness, if you don't come to a place of honesty about your own sin and then with others, that same level of honesty, you're living a deception. You're living a lie. You're living a fantasy world. You're living in a place that doesn't exist. And that pretty much describes everyone out there that reject God and his love. They're living in some type of illusion, the matrix, if you will, where they're like, okay, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. No, you're not fine. Christians, you're not fine. You're awful. And apart from God, you can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. So the sooner we realize the truth about ourselves and project that truth, not that we have to be self-abasing where we walk around, oh, I'm so terrible. Just being honest about your sin with God and with others will put you in a different category of person, a person that's living in reality. That's basically the truth of it. And he chose not to live in reality. Abraham chose not to live in the truth. And so the first thing that happens, God gets involved and reveals the truth. Because Abimelech was not aware of the truth. Now, he hadn't had any intention of doing something wrong. You may look at what he did and think, well, that's wrong. Well, yes, but he didn't know what he was doing. And here's the truth. He hadn't had any interaction with Sarah as of yet. Now, had he would have found out that she was married. But the truth of the matter is, God didn't even let it get that far. He had been led to believe by both of them that they were not married. So it's not his fault, and he's right in saying he has a clear conscience. He is. He's right. So the Lord responded to Abimelech by directing him to return Sarah immediately. Okay? So here's the thing. You have a clear conscience, do what's right. So when you have a situation where you do something or say something and you really didn't know what you were getting yourself into, it's best to, as quickly as possible, rectify the situation, do what's right. So deal in truth, do what's right. Deal in truth and do what's right. And we do what's right in order to deal with situations that we find out about later. Right? Oftentimes, oh, I didn't know. Well, then do what's right. Do what's right. So Abimelech's innocence is exactly what prompted the Lord to intervene, and he did so through a dream. Now, God does sometimes speak through dreams, the scripture tells us that. And we've seen examples of that many times. And Abraham's experienced that, Daniel experienced that, others have experienced that, you may have experienced that. But it's not enough to just have a dream and say, well, that was the Lord, because let's be honest, a dream can be nothing more than a dream. We're going to see in a minute there was a reason why this dream had such an impact in Abimelech's life. But he and his nation would be spared if they simply returned Sarah to Abraham, that is, do what's right. The Lord would direct Abraham, who was God's spokesman as a prophet, to intercede on their behalf. God has revealed the solution, and we'll see what happens. Now, if you're Abraham, you're probably thinking, well, why didn't God come to me in a dream? You see, we're so egocentric, it's all about us, right? But because of his behavior, he endangered an entire nation of people because he wasn't thinking about anyone but himself, and that is the very definition of sin, when you're selfish. So, the Lord responded by directing him, Abimelech, to do what's right. Abimelech asked Abraham a series of questions that he needed to answer for himself. And here are the questions. Verse 8, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all of his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Those are all really good questions. I feel bad for Abimelech. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, or you can interpret that God's not here. I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. I guess it happened magically. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Oh, geez, thanks. It's amazing how we can be led to such a dark, selfish, terrible place so easily. And it always starts with what's going on in our own hearts. When you get to a place where you're not trusting God, anything's possible. Clearly, anything's possible. And so, in this section, we see that Abraham had endangered an innocent group of people, and he did so through deceit. Deceit. Lies. Lies we tell ourselves, lies that we tell others, lies that sometimes we even believe. But he didn't tell Abimelech the truth because he didn't trust in God's protection. That's the biggest lie here. The biggest lie is that God wasn't in that place, or that the fear of God wasn't in that place, or that he couldn't trust God anymore because, well, it didn't go the way he wanted in Sodom, in the cities of the plains. It didn't work out the way he thought it would. Have you ever felt that way? If you're going to be honest with everyone here today and yourself, you're going to say, I feel that way more than I don't. Many times I see what God is doing or not doing, whether it's in our nation or in our culture or in our lives, and I come to the conclusion, what happened? Where was God in that? What? I don't understand. How did they steal that election? How did they do this? How did they get away with that? How are they allowing this to happen in our culture? Why and how did this happen? And we start to say, well, there are only two possibilities. Either God is in control, and clearly nothing's in control, or God doesn't care. Or maybe God can't be trusted. And it's so easy to get to a place of fear and anxiety, but it comes because we stop trusting God. So he lied. Oh, but there's a good reason to lie, right? No, there's never a good reason to lie. It never works out. Now, there's truth that does not have to be told, like your PIN number. You probably want to keep that to yourself, right? Your Social Security number. Be careful who you give your social to. But you don't have to lie about your life. You can choose to withhold truth that no one needs to know, except for God and maybe your loved ones. But listen, you don't want to start lying your way through life. This is where it leads. But lying comes from a place, it's a bad place, it comes from a place of not trusting God. So you choose to make up your own reality, which is what lying is, in an attempt to try to deceive people, to get ahead, to be blessed, so that things work out, because after all, you can't trust God with the truth, so you have to lie. I want you to think for a minute, who's the father of lies? You know the answer to that question. Even the little kids know the answer to that question. They might answer it with, I didn't lie. But they know who the father of lies is. So why would you be reading off of his script? Well, because you're doing the same thing that Satan does, is questions God, doesn't trust God, doesn't love God. So I think we found the kernel of truth behind why we do some of the things we do, and perhaps why Abraham did what he did. He lied because he feared for his own life, and he was willing to surrender his wife. Now, as I've said, Sarah was in fact his half-sister, but that doesn't justify his deception. Don't use little white lie. What's a white lie? Really, have you ever thought about that definition? A white lie. That's like, it's a lie, but... Or how about this one? A fib. That's just a three-letter word for lie. I do a lot of crosswords. Fib is a three-letter word for lie. So close marriages had become necessary again after the time of Adam and Eve, shortly after the dispersion, after the Tower of Babel, and this was due to the very small tribal populations that resulted from that time of division where people were broken up into language groups. This may have been a desirable thing at the time in godly families to preserve the faithfulness to God. And so the clans got smaller, the tribes got smaller, the families, many times people were marrying even though they were closely related. Now these marriages were apparently not genetically harmful to the gene pool just yet. That would happen later. Harmful mutations must have accumulated by the time of Moses because in the law, Israel was given specific laws against incest. But remember, with Adam and Eve, it was the siblings that married and populated the entire population. I mean, so we are all, if you will, this is going to sound awful, I even hesitate to say it, we're all the product of that close relation at some point in our past. But what happened is you had Adam and Eve, they had children, and then those siblings intermarried, and then we have the human race, and then, of course, the flood comes around. And, you know, then you have three children of Noah. And they have children, and those cousins, they all start to intermarry because, well, that was their only choice. At the time of Abraham, which was sometime later, Shem was still alive at the time that Abraham was on the earth. And you could see that the dispersion had taken place. Apparently, in Abraham's family, a half-sister was an option. So it's not a total lie when you say she's my sister, but when you leave out the truth that she's your wife, you're being deceptive. That's the point. So Abimelech returned Sarah and welcomed them to live anywhere in his land. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." And to Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." I don't know that she was. I mean, she went along with this lie. But in his eyes, he wants everyone to know she didn't do anything wrong and I didn't do anything wrong to her. And this is very important to Abimelech because he had a dream. And that dream made it very clear that if he didn't do this, he was as good as dead. I can imagine this dream was very powerful. So he richly compensated Abraham for any inconvenience that he might have caused, completely vindicated Sarah, who was again only obeying her foolish husband. Ladies, you are called to love and obey, but remember, when a husband's being foolish, you should definitely think twice. I hear these things like, "Well, you're the wife, you have to obey." Yeah, but not if you're being stupid. Not if you're going to do something that's going to endanger the whole family. This idea that, you know, the wife just has to go along with anything just because she's the wife. I don't know where that came from, but it's not true. All right? Oh, the family's going to take tightrope lessons. We're going to be the new Great Willendas. You might want to have a conversation about that. So, I'm glad there's no one here that I know of, at least, that does acrobatics in the air. And if I've offended you, why are you jumping around in the air? And if you are, at least use a net. So here's the thing. Abimelech and his household were afflicted. This doesn't come out in the account until the end of the account. And this helps us to understand why he took this so seriously. Check this out. Verses 17 through 18, we find out that then Abraham prayed to God, and God heard Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. What? Yeah, well, now we find out in verse 18, for the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Wow. So, behind the scenes, what initially got the attention of Abimelech and his household was that no one was conceiving children. Something was wrong, and that got their attention. And then they start to wonder, what's going on? What have we done to offend our gods? What have we done to cause this problem? And then he has this dream. So you can see it wasn't just the dream that got his attention. It was the circumstances. So I'm going to say something to you, because I've been asked this question many times. How do you know God's will? I hear that. That is the number one question. How do you know God's will? It's not who's going to win the next election. It's how do you know God's will? Number one question. And I'm going to share with you that there are three things you can look at. And the first is God's word. God's word makes it very clear what his will is. God's word. God's word. You know, there's also his circumstances in your life, or the circumstances of your life. Circumstances aren't the answer to God's will, but they help us to understand God's word in our life. So circumstances oftentimes will line up with God's will. And that's a good thing. But there's one final thing, and it's good counsel. That can come from God's word, but oftentimes comes from others. People you trust, people that know God, people that have a relationship with God, people that have walked with God. So if you're going to make a big decision, actually any kind of decision in your life, you look to God's word, you find out God's will, you look at the circumstances of your life, and maybe ask for advice or counsel. And you stand a better chance of making a good decision if you do those things, right? Well, Abraham got into this mess because he didn't do any of those things. First of all, the circumstances of his life were circumstantial. I believe he assumed Lot was dead. Lot was not dead. He assumed God couldn't be trusted. God could be trusted. He got Lot out of the city. He assumed that things were not going in the direction that they should, but they were. So many times our circumstances are just assumptions on our part, right? We make the wrong assumptions. So you look at God's word. I can see no reason why God would have directed him to Philistia. And clearly the circumstances weren't what he thought they were, and he didn't ask anyone's opinion. If anything, he told his wife to do something foolish. Okay. So we see why, we see how Abraham got into this situation. And maybe we can apply that to our own hearts and maybe not repeat that stupid decision on his part. Maybe not go to Philistia and not make assumptions about whether or not we can trust God. And maybe we'll learn to obey God and trust God. I hope. That's the point of our message today. But Abimelech and his household were inflicted with infertility in order to get his attention. So, Abraham had brought a plague upon an innocent group of people by lying through deceit. This may have, I believe, opened up Abimelech's heart and his mind to the dream that he received. And Abraham now interceded on their behalf to remove this curse from his family. By the way, all of the chapters, 17 through 20, all of these chapters must have taken place within a period of about 3 months. Abraham and Sarah had just been promised a son within a year, right? And if that's the case, it had to be somewhere around 3 months for these chapters to transpire. It would have taken some time for Abimelech to realize the curse of infertility in his household as well. And Sarah was not yet pregnant with Isaac at this time. We know that she gave birth to Isaac within a year of the Lord's initial promise, which was made in chapter 17, and we'll get to that next week. So the lesson today has to do with trusting God. But it's extremely important that we don't just say, oh, you have to trust God, brother. You have to trust God, sister. We need to communicate why at times we are unwilling to trust God. We need to understand the consequences of what happens when we don't trust God. And we need to understand that God can be trusted. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for the understanding we've received today in your word. We pray that this understanding would give us the ability to get it right, to look to you for guidance and to seek your will and your word and look at the circumstances of our lives through your eyes, through your word, knowing that all things really are working together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. If Abraham had stayed put and waited, he probably would have found out that things weren't as bad as he thought they were. He wouldn't have given way to fear and anxiety. He would have followed you and not gotten himself into this mess. Instead, he finds himself lying. Lord, may we never find ourselves lying our way into some false reality in an attempt to live our lives apart from you. May we learn to trust you in all things. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.